We're going to start reading at the tail end of Genesis 27. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." When Rebekah was told what her son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau is consoling himself with the thought of killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living." So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him and commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Paddan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there, from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May He give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land God gave to Abraham." Then Isaac sent Jacob on his way, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, who was the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now Esau learned that Isaac had blessed Jacob and had sent him to Paddan Aram, take a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and gone to Paddan Aram. Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac, so he went to Ishmael and married Mahalath, the sister of Nebaioth, and the daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream, and behold, he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And there, above him, behold, stood the angel of the Lord. And he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the place Bethel, which means house of God, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will watch over me in this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." And if you turn forward to the New Testament, to John chapter 1, going to read from verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite, in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." Then he added, "I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Sometimes people say things like, well, all the different religions are just different ways to God. Or they say, might put it this way, they're all different paths up the one mountain. And that's a very nice thought. But I would like to say to people who say that, what if the mountain was too high to climb? What if it wasn't Errigal that you could race up and race down again? What if it was somewhere that was so inaccessible that you couldn't climb it? Not only that, but what if God had come down the mountain and was standing at the bottom of it, and you're busy trying to climb up to him and he's come down to you? And that's what happens. We can't climb to God, so God comes down to us. And that's what we see here in this passage. Sometimes people say to us, "I wish I had your faith." Or sometimes somebody will say to us, "Oh, but I do believe in God." And you think, well, yeah, but the way you believe in him and the way I believe in him aren't quite the same, but what makes the difference? You see, it's not actually enough to just believe in God. For a start, the devil believes in God. And Jacob believed in God. But Jacob needed also to encounter God. He needed to meet with him. God had to intrude into his life and into his thinking and into his consciousness. And that's actually what gives faith its power. Somebody says, "I wish I had your faith." What gives faith its power is not just a belief in God, but knowing God. Knowing the God that you've put your faith in. Great faith isn't enough. It's faith in a great God that saves. And how do you get that awareness of the greatness of God? Well, you need to meet him. The first thing we see in this passage is God must intrude into your life. God must intrude into your life. Let me set the scene. Esau, we read, was holding a grudge to kill his brother Jacob. Once again, Rebekah schemes. Instead of just saying straight out to her husband, "Look, Esau's going to kill Jacob, we need to get him away," she puts on this pious attitude of, these women here, they're not believers like us, and it would drive me nuts if my son married one of them." That maybe was true, but it wasn't the real reason. Challenge there just for us. Sometimes we can put pious reasoning to cover over our own sinfulness, and that's wrong. But Isaac, he calls for Jacob, and he blesses him, and he sends him off 500 miles north to Haran. And you see Esau's bitterness. He says, right, and he's not just bitter against his brother Jacob, he's bitter against his father, and he goes out and purposefully marries a woman from this tribe that despised God, and just to wind up his father and to cause even more grief. But Jacob sets out. Now remember, this is a man who's in his late 60s, early 70s, but he's going to live to be 130, 140. So in a sense, he's in midlife. He's an awful lot of experience. But he's physically strong and healthy. But he's still an oldish man. And he's the homeboy, the gentle one, and he has to leave home. And you can imagine the feelings that are going through him. He's not the rough hunter who was used to sleeping out in the wild. He wasn't the man who was used to wrestling with the bear or the lion and hunting it down and trying killing it. And here he is, he's travelled 50 miles, it's possibly taken him a couple of days. It gets dark, and it's interesting the way the storyteller tells the story. He just says, when he came to a certain place, he doesn't even name the place yet. As far as the storyteller is concerned, he was in the middle of nowhere. As far as Jacob was concerned, it was just a place. And it kind of sums up where Jacob is. He's in the middle of nowhere, spiritually, physically, in every way. And he's got nothing. You know things are bad when you've got to use a stone for a pillow. You know, if you had anything other than a stone, you would use it. You know, you would take your jacket off, you would take if you're wearing some sort of a shawl of a thing or a headdress in the Middle East, you would take it off and use it. But he's had to flee from home. And he's got to use a stone as a pillow. And his cloak, perhaps, as a blanket. And he's at the ruins of some deserted town, we find out, in the middle of nowhere. Some settlement. And you can imagine, it's probably not the most comforting of places. Old deserted ruin of a place in the middle of nowhere. And the sounds of the animals sort of prowling around, the jackals or whatever. And, or is it? Maybe it's not animals. Maybe it's his brother the hunter, tracking him. Would he even waken from this sleep? Or would he find a knife against his throat in the middle of the night? I wonder what was going through his head. Life's falling apart from him. He's at no place. He's got nothing. He's alone. He's friendless. He's likely a little jumpy. Have you been there? Heaven seems closed to him. Just the way it says, you know, it was, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. And it's just the sort of the darkness coming in around him. And you know how the darkness seems to magnify everything. And it makes us feel more alone sometimes than ever before. As he drifts off to sleep, something happens. He sees something startling. You'll note, as I read it, I put in three words that are in the Hebrew, but for some reason the New International Version doesn't put them in. Three times the writer, the narrator of the story says, behold. He says, behold, a staircase. Not a ladder. Songs and things have been written about Jacob's ladder. This isn't a ladder, this is a stairway. And I would say it's a huge, wide stairway because there's angels going up and down, ascending and descending, and there's room enough on them to pass. So this is the stairway. And you see this stairway stretching up from earth to infinity. Behold. And he sees something. He sees the angels. Behold, angels. The messengers of the king are on the stairway. And they're going up and down. They're on business. On the king's business. And Jacob's finding heaven isn't closed. He's not alone. And he's just got his head around that. And he says, behold, the Lord. The Lord stood there. Not only the glorious angels, but it's as if these angels were like the courtiers of a king, and going before the king and coming after the king. And in the midst of them, the king himself comes down and he stands there. Almighty God is there. Again, there's a question in the Hebrew language. Does it mean that the Lord stood above the ladder, away up at the top, and peered down at Jacob? Or does it mean he stood above him? The NIV opts to translate it, he stood above it. A lot of other versions, and a lot of scholars say, no. It's above him. The Lord has come down, and he's standing above him because he says to him. And so there is the Lord Almighty has come down, and he's standing beside Jacob, or above Jacob, as it were, as Jacob's lying, sleeping. All his glory has appeared to Jacob. And Jacob now didn't just know about God in his head. He knew now that there really was a God and that it mattered deeply. He's got a new awareness of the reality of God. See, a lot of people believe in God, but this is different. And this is what marks out a Christian, is someone who is an awareness of God in a different way. God had invaded, God had intruded into the life of this deceitful, hunted, frightened man. He's conscious of God in a new way. He's more than just a name to use to cover over a lie like he did in the previous chapter. He now knows that this being is awesome and majestic. Later on, we'll see this evening, that he's afraid and he's filled with awe and reverence. And that, you know, there's so many people then, they use God's name to cover over all sorts of things. They just use it to fill in a space in a sentence. And they know about God, but they've no awareness of God. God hasn't intruded into their lives in that way. Or if he has, they've ignored it. God intrudes into Jacob's life, and he still does that today. And it's what takes Christianity out of the category of religion and puts it in a different category all on its own, in the category of relationship. Because this God comes to people. And he has to. Because we're not going to go to him. At least we're not going to go to him on his terms. We may well try and climb the mountain and go up to God. And in fact, in the Bible, there's a history of that. A few chapters earlier in Genesis 11, the people of the earth say, "Let's build a tower up to heaven, and we will go up to God." We will go up, they say. And God called the name of the place Babel. And from that came the name of Babylon, which means the gateway to heaven. And you can sense the comic irony in Genesis 11, where God, Father, Son, and Spirit say to each other, "Let us go down to them and see what they're doing." They're thinking they're coming up, but no. We've got to go down and see these little human beings with their minuscule little tower that they think's the gateway to heaven. And in the Bible, it's God who comes down. And he's the one who we read in one of the Psalms that he bends his eye. And in Revelation, it's heaven comes down to earth. In Jesus, it's God coming down. And we need God to come down, because he's so great and holy that we haven't a chance of getting up to him. And we need to encounter him. And we need him to invade our thinking and to butt into our lives and to make us uneasy with life and to point us to him. Something to disrupt and redirect, to show us the reality of God. And so we need to ask the question, have we had that sort of an encounter? Now, it may be a gentle intrusion. It may be a more dramatic intrusion. There's nothing to say what sort of intrusion it will be. But have we met with God in such a way that we have become filled with a fear and awareness of our sin? We've been filled with an awe at the holiness of God. We've been filled with a sense of reverence. You'll know. It's not just belief anymore. You'll know what's real. You'll know what's real. And you'll know in yourself, no, I've been changed and I'm being changed. God has met with me. Those of us who are Christians. It's not just something that starts. This is Jacob's conversion. This is Jacob starting to be changed by God. But it's not just for then. It's for throughout the Christian life. It's a relationship, and we need to ask, are we still encountering God? In worship, in our daily Bible reading, in prayer, on our own, in church. Today, God doesn't usually speak to people in dreams. He's given us his word. But he still comes. Does he comes close to us. Do you know that? Sometimes he comes close in pain or grief or suffering. Or sometimes we're very much aware of God's closeness whenever something has happened that you just can't explain. It seems a complete coincidence. And then suddenly you realise, no, there's a mighty king who's been ordering the events of your life. And you think, wow. You have a new awareness of God. Are you praying that you will encounter God when you open up His Word? When you come to church? But what is it He does when He intrudes? We see in the second place that God offers and He confirms a new destiny. He offers and He confirms a new destiny. I'm sure, like me, your great questions are focused on the dream and on the angels on the ladder and, you know, or the stairway, and you think, what's all that about? But far more impressive than the angels is the fact that Almighty God is there and He speaks. You know, one verse describes the stairway and the angels. Three verses record what the King said when He came down. And neither we nor Jacob is left to wonder what the dream is about. There's Almighty God with all His angelic courtiers standing there. And He speaks and He makes an announcement. And He speaks to this lonely, frightened man, staggering words of promise that He had once spoken to Abraham and to his father Isaac, to Jacob's father Isaac. And Jacob was under, I suppose, no illusion about God's relationship to his father Isaac and to his grandfather Abraham. But what was his relationship to Jacob? Jacob the cheat, Jacob the man with a past, Jacob the man with a record. Jacob is being hunted down because he's a cheat. God comes to him and He restates the same promise that He made to Abraham and to Isaac. The threefold promise of the covenant. Promise of land, of family, descendants, and a promise of blessing through Jacob to the whole world. Jacob no longer received the promises second hand. It wasn't that his dad was saying, well, God promised to me, and, well, it somehow includes you. Almighty God came and offered Jacob a new destiny. Here's the boy from home, is leaving home, leaving the land that God had promised. He's leaving it behind. And he's got no children. He's an unmarried older man. And he's nearly twice the age his father was when his father got married. And he had brought little but curses to people. See what he's left? His deceit has left his brother Esau. And God comes to him and He says, I'll give you this land. I know you're going out of it and you've 450 miles still to go, but you'll come back and you will have it. And you will have descendants. And you will no longer be a curse to people, but a blessing. God offers him a new destiny. He offers to reverse the trends of Jacob's life. And there's a wonderful certainty about it. Do you see what He says? I will. I will. Your descendants will. And God does the same for us. He offers this new destiny. A new land. Heaven. A new family. The great family of the people of God, with an older brother who would lay down his life for us. For a father who cares passionately for us. Who's loved us from before the beginning of time. And He gives us a new purpose. That we, who may not achieve much in the eyes of this world, can do things that have eternal significance. We may not achieve much in terms of fame or success. We mightn't achieve much in terms of education or in terms of whatever else. But what we do and how we live has eternal consequences that will outlast all the fame and all the success of all the people in this world. God says, I'll give you a new destiny. And there's that same wondrous certainty about it. And you see, it's not just enough then to encounter God. When He encounters us, when the King comes down the stairway to us and He holds out this offer of a new destiny, we've got to accept it. But when we accept it, the King still comes to us. And He doesn't just offer us this new destiny, but He confirms it. What he's also doing here is confirming the destiny of Jacob. God had set his love on Jacob from before time. And now he's confirming to Jacob that he has been loved and that he has this new destiny. That's true for you as Christians. If you put your trust in Jesus, God comes to you and he confirms the promises that he's made to you. Haven't you found that? He confirms your destiny. Sometimes you've got doubts, and God will come. And you'll be reading in his word, or you'll be praying, or you'll be talking to another Christian, and it'll come home to you afresh that you belong to God's family, and that you are forgiven, and that you are going to heaven. And he confirms your new destiny, or he confirms your sense of belonging to him. It confirms your forgiveness. See, he's a God who confirms our destiny. We've seen in the last few days the desperate uncertainty of banks and pension schemes and all of that. But our God, there's a certainty about the future. And when we've seen, like Jacob, something of the mighty king with his train of angels and courtiers and messengers, you know that he's faithful. You know that he's got the power to keep his word. But we know in a much greater way that he keeps his word. We know because the king himself is also the stairway. We read in John 1:51 of Jesus speaking to Nathanael. And Nathanael's been away off and he's been doing something somewhere under a fig tree that he thought nobody had spotted. And Jesus calls him and says, there's a man in whom there's no falsehood. And Nathanael goes, how do you know me? He goes, I saw you under the fig tree. And Nathanael went, the fig tree? Right. Only one person could know about that. Maybe it wasn't anything wrong. Maybe it was an act of devotion to God. Maybe he says, only one person would know about it. It would have been God. Nathanael says, you are the king. You're the king. And Jesus goes on and he says, you believe because you've seen this, but you will also see angels descending and ascending on the Son of Man. And what he's saying, he's drawing the imagery from this story of Jacob, and he's saying, I'm the stairway. I'm the thing that bridges the gap between earth and heaven. I have come to take those who trust in me to heaven. And I'll never leave and I'll never forsake. And Jesus himself invaded our world. He's the ultimate intruder, as it were. He's the stairway to heaven. In fact, he's a stairway from heaven. Led Zeppelin got it wrong, their song. Yes, there's people looking a stairway to heaven, but Jesus is the stairway from heaven. And a Christian is someone in whom God has intruded into their lives. And a Christian is someone who has accepted the offer and has a new destiny, and the promises are confirmed to them because they see in Jesus the ultimate certainty. This Jacob couldn't go back and look at the stairway. He couldn't go back and look at it. But we can go back and look at the cross. And we can see, no, there's the stairway that joins earth to heaven. And we can be sure of the offer that God made and the destiny that God offers. And perhaps sometimes we wonder, would God really offer such a great prize to me? And then we see here, look, if he did it to Jacob with a track record of 60, 70 years of deceitfulness and cunning and twistedness, we see that God loves us not just in spite of our sin, but in a sense because of it. He sees us in our sin. And he says, they've no chance. I love them. We see also not just a God who intrudes and a God who holds out this great offer for the future, but a God who provides for the present. You know, it's all very well having a promise made for the future. But we live now. And we have got needs Well, the promise that Jacob was offered was the same promise that was made to Abraham, and the same promise that was made to Isaac. And Jacob gets the same promise. But we're not all the same. We have our own fears, our own worries, our own needs, our own difficulties. But we see here that God provides for your particular present needs, not just the future ones. He doesn't stop simply with restating this general promise. He doesn't simply say to Jacob, "You're saved. Go on your way and just cope and hope in the future and all will be okay." Remember, this is a lonely, frightened old man whose brother's out to kill him. In Genesis 35, verse 3, he looks back to this time and he says, "God answered me in the day of my distress." He's distressed. And then in this situation, Almighty God comes down the stairway and all his glory, speaks to him, confirms his new destiny, that he's going to reverse his life. Then he doesn't stop. He speaks on in verse 15. "And to friendless, lonely, isolated Jacob, he says, 'I will be with you. I will be with you.'" We don't see Jacob, or Jacob doesn't see God going back up the stairway again. He hears God say, "I will be with you." And to vulnerable Jacob, who doesn't know which way to watch for his brother, the expert hunter, who can track down animals, and who's renowned for it, he says, "I will watch over you." And to the guy who has nothing to use except a stone for a pillow, who's left with nothing, who's got nothing in this life, he says, "I will not leave you until I have done what I promised." In other words, "I will bless you." To the lonely, he says, "I'll be with you." To the frightened, he says, "I'll guard you." And to those who have nothing, he says, "I will bless." And God speaks tenderly into the very specific needs and fears. And to the boy from home who's leaving home, he says, "I'll bring you back to home." And he's the first man in the Bible to hear that fantastic promise, "I will never leave you." And that's what God does when he comes. That's what God does when he comes. And whenever you welcome the intruder, and when you trust him, he cares for our needs, those deep unspoken needs. He's not just the God of heaven, but he's the God who comes down and stands beside you, and he's the God of your present. And the one who said to Jacob, "I will never leave you," still says it today. Matthew 28:20, "I will never leave you or forsake you." The God who said to Jacob, "I will keep you wherever," says the same to us in Jude 21, "to him who is able to keep you." Psalm 121, "the God who keeps." The one who said to Jacob, "I will bring you home," says to us, "the one who began a good work in you will see it through to completion." Philippians 1:6, the end of Psalm 23, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The one who said to Jacob, "I will do all that I promised," reminds us in 2 Corinthians 1:20 that every promise is yes in Jesus. So if we've got Jesus, every promise is yes. It's guaranteed in Jesus. And he does it over and over and over again. Our personal needs, our personal worries, our fears, he hears and he cares. And we can take them to him and tell him because he cares. And we can go to him about whatever it is. And he'll speak to us the words that we need to hear. Whether it's through reading our Bibles, whether it's through a sermon, whether it's through a Christian friend, whether it's through a psalm that we're singing. He'll speak to us and you'll stand again at Bethel. And the thing to note here, just as we come to finish, is that the promises that were made didn't change the outward circumstances. at that moment. He still has another 450 miles to go. He's still on his own in a physical sense. He still might have his brother chasing after him. Nothing has changed outwardly, but everything has changed inwardly. Jacob now knows, hold on, I've got God on my side. What can man do to me? I have God with me. Who can be against me? And you see, that's the same thing that can happen to us. Our outward circumstances may not change. They may do. They may change later, as they do with Jacob. But whenever we look not at our circumstances, but when we look at God, and look at our circumstances through the lens of God, we'll be able to cope. So the God of Bethel is a God who comes and stands beside his people. He's a God who blesses his people. And he's a God who cares deeply for his people. And when you've met him, you can trust him. And when someone says, you know, I wish I had your faith, well, we could say to them something like, well, you could. Let me tell you about the one I have faith in. You know, you can trust him. It's not that I've got great faith. It's that I've met a great God. And when you trust him, you can have many Bethels. Many times when God draws near. And we can have that because Jesus came down the stair. And he lay down in our place. And what did he say? Didn't he say to his disciples, look, you know, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he became like Jacob. So that we who are Jacob's could get up and go up the stairway and lay down our head in his place in heaven. He cares and he can be trusted. He came and he was penniless so that we could become rich. Jesus came and he was forsaken so that he could say to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He came and was lonely so that we would never be alone. He came down the ladder, as it were, and he took our place to become the hunted one. The one who would be hunted down. Who would bear death so that we, the brother that deserved it, could escape death. And that's how we know we can trust him. We see it at the cross. We see it at the cross in so many ways that here is a God who can be trusted. And so we should have this hunger to meet with this God. We should look forward to our new destiny, and we should relish the promises that he makes to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true and better stairway, the one who bridges heaven and earth, so that we who are like Jacob and who don't deserve to be in heaven can go up to you. We thank you, Lord, that you came down to us first, for we hadn't a hope of climbing up to you. And Father, we thank you for the promise of a new destiny, of a turning of life around. But we thank you not only for the future being promised, but for the present being filled with promise. And Father, we pray that you would help us. Help us to respond, as we'll see this evening Jacob responding. To respond with awe and reverence and fear. To respond in worship and to respond in commitment. Father, we pray that you would help us in this. In Jesus' name, amen.